One of the future events that God has scheduled for the world is specifically designed by God for church saints. People who have gotten saved, placed their faith and trust in Christ since the church began on the day of Pentecost. And that particular event is called the rapture. At least that's what theologians have come to call it. We'll see why a little bit later on. And I want to lead us this evening, Lord willing, again tomorrow morning, in a number of things from the Word of God with regard to that event, which will impact every one of us who's trusted Christ as our Savior. And the first thing I'd like for us to look at this evening is a description of the rapture. A description of the rapture. There are three key New Testament passages that give us information concerning this future event. The first one is in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus had gathered with the apostles from the upper room the night before he went to the cross. He'd forewarned them he was going to leave them soon, go back to the Father's house in heaven. And they were greatly disturbed by that, probably wondering, what's going to happen to us? We thought you were going to set up the kingdom now. What's this all about? And he told them, you know, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Let me make some observations with regard to that promise that Jesus made to the men that night in the upper room. First, please note, Jesus is talking about coming of his, which means he's going to be leaving the Father's house and moving in another direction. As we'll see later on, he's going to be leaving the Father's house and coming down toward planet Earth. But then he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, which means his believers are going to be moving from where they are, from here upon planet Earth. And we'll see why a little bit later on. But then the important thing to see is, he definitely gave the purpose of this future coming of his. I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that, here's the purpose, where I am, there you may be also. Please note, the purpose of this coming of Christ is not the opposite. It's not so that he can be where they are, namely here upon planet Earth. But the purpose of this future coming of Christ is so they can be where he is, namely in the Father's house in heaven. So that's the first key passage in the New Testament related to this event we've come to call the rapture. The second passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church saints of the city of Corinth, said, Behold, I show you a mystery. When the Apostle Paul would use the word mystery, he always referred to a body of knowledge that in the past had been completely hidden from human beings. No human being knew about this body of knowledge before, but has now been revealed. And so he said to them, Behold, I show you a mystery. We, notice the group to which he belongs. He's an apostle of the church, so he's talking here about we church saints shall not all sleep. He's using sleep as a metaphor for death. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we as church saints, not every church saint will experience death. There's going to be a whole generation of church saints who will escape death, physical death, because they are the ones who will be alive on the earth when Jesus comes to rapture the church out of the world. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Whether we died before this coming of Christ, or whether still alive on the earth at this coming of Christ, either way, every church saint will end up with a change, and the change is going to be in their physical body. So look again at what he's saying here, verse 51. I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. He's saying, those church saints who died before the rapture, they get their immortal body, their changed body, by resurrection from the dead. And we, those of us who are still alive, when the Lord comes to rapture out of the world, we'll get our changed immortal body just by a change. without experiencing death. One moment it's mortal, subject to death. The next moment it's immortal, no longer subject to death. But either way, he said, it doesn't matter whether you've died before this event or you're still alive in the earth at the time of this event, every Christian without exception will end up with an immortal body which will never experience death in the future. And then he goes on and says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The main thing he's talking about here is the change that will take place in the physical bodies of Christians in this future event. And we're going to see that Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes it clear what that event is. And so when you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, this is the third key passage in the New Testament that gives us information about the rapture, by far the largest of the three passages. In that passage, Paul indicates that the time is coming when Christ will come out of heaven. Same coming he was referring to in John 14 in the upper room. He's going to come out of heaven. He's not going to come alone. Paul indicates he will bring with him those who have died in Christ. Now, keep in mind the word death in the Bible does not mean cessation of existence. The literal meaning of the word death is separation. Separation. When a believer dies, the soul and spirit are separated from the body. The dead body is buried in the ground. And the soul and spirit of the church saint are immediately transferred into the presence of the Lord in heaven. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Instantaneously, the soul and spirit are transported to the Lord in heaven, and there they remain with the Lord in a conscious state, even though they don't have their physical body with them. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying that when Jesus comes out of heaven to rapture the church out of the world, he will bring with him those church saints who have already died. Their souls and spirits will descend with him from heaven. And then he indicates that he'll resurrect the bodies of those church saints who have already died, reunite their bodies and souls with the resurrection body, and then the living church saints, their bodies will be changed instantly to an immortal body, and together the resurrected, the changed church saints will be caught up to meet the Lord of the air. Now, what I want to do is I just want to take the teaching of these three passages and walk you through step by step in a description of what the Bible tells us about this event we call the rapture. First, in light of what Jesus promised in John 14, verse 3, and Paul indicates in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Christ will descend from heaven to the atmosphere or the air above the earth. He's not coming down the whole way to planet earth to be where the church saints are. He's only coming part way down. Second, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, he will bring with him the souls and spirits of those Christians who have already died before this event called the rapture. Third, in light of what Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 16, the bodies of the dead Christians will be resurrected and reunited with their returning souls and spirits. So once again, they'll be a complete human being. Fourth, the bodies of the living Christians will be changed instantly from mortal subject to death to immortal, will never die. He makes that clear as we indicated in 1 Corinthians 15. And then, in light of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, and John 14, verse 3, number 5, the resurrected and living Christians are caught up together to meet Christ in the atmosphere or the air above the earth. Now, maybe you've often wondered, where did the term rapture come from? You don't find the word rapture anywhere in the Bible. It's similar to the word Trinity. You don't have the word Trinity in the Bible, but the concept of the triunity of God is certainly in the Bible. And by the same token, these three passages, the concept of the rapture is certainly in these passages. Well, then where did we get the term rapture from? Well, it's related to Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, we're caught up to meet Christ in the air. And years ago, students of the Word of God looked for a Latin verb that had that concept of being seized or snatched or caught up, and they thought it was the Latin verb rapto, R-A-P-T-O. And so they took that Latin verb and converted it into a technical term for this event, the rapture of the church. Then, fixed. In light of what Jesus promised in John 14, verses 2 and 3, the purpose of this coming of Christ is not so that he will be where they've been on the earth, but so they can be where he's been in the Father's house in heaven. After we meet Christ in the air, he will return with us from above the earth to the Father's house in heaven, where we'll dwell with him until his second coming. They're in the Father's house in heaven. Now, at the end of verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul makes this very significant statement. After he talks about our being caught up to meet Christ in the air, he says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Lay hold of that, because that says where we're going to be after this event. What he's saying is, once we meet Christ here at the rapture, we'll never be separated from him. Wherever Jesus goes, we go with him. We'll go with him. Which means, therefore, that when he comes out of heaven in his glorious second coming down to the earth to rule the earth, we as church saints are going to come out of heaven together with him. And we're going to be here on the earth throughout with the Lord Jesus throughout the entire 1,000 years. And Lord willing, in our last two sessions, where we talk about the millennium, what the Bible teaches about that, we'll see some more evidence to that effect as well. So this is a description of this event called the rapture in light of the three key passages in the New Testament. And now the second major thing we have to look at is the time of the rapture. And please, no dates. We're not talking about that. The Bible does not allow date setting for this particular event. And saying it can't happen, you know, until this type of thing will take place. The time of the rapture. And you may be aware of the fact that there are now four different views among sincere Bible-believing Christians as to when the church will be raptured out of the world. One view is to the effect that the church will be raptured out of the world before the seven-year tribulation period begins. So that's called the pre-tribulation rapture view. Pre means before, so before the tribulation. A second view says we won't be raptured out of the church until the exact middle of the seven-year tribulation period. That's called the mid-tribulation rapture view. And so according to that view, the church will be here on the earth for the first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation period. A third view that just got published back around 1990 is called the pre-wrath rapture view. And in essence, that view says the church will not be raptured out of the world until about 3/4 of the way through the seven-year period we've called the tribulation. So that says the church will be here for maybe 5 to 5.5 years during this seven-year period of time, then we'll be removed from the earth by rapture. And the fourth view is the post-tribulation rapture view. Post means after. So according to that view, Christ will not rapture the church out of the world until after the end of the future seven-year tribulation period. Now maybe you've often wondered, well, if we're all sincere believers, we're all studying the Bible, how can we come up with four different views concerning the time of the rapture? And the answer to that is this. You will not find a clear-cut, specific statement that says this is exactly when the church will be raptured out of the world in relationship to the seven-year tribulation period. There is no such specific, clear-cut statement to that effect. However, there are some very significant implications in the Bible that indicate when the church will be raptured out of the world. And in one of my books, which we'll have available later this week, called Maranatha, Our Lord Come, I present 7 biblical implications concerning when, in relationship to the tribulation period, Christ will rapture the church out of the world. Now, let me deal with at least 2 of those implications here this evening. The first one, and to me this is very, very significant, is this. Jesus taught that the order of things at his second coming, after the tribulation period, will be the exact opposite of the order of things at the rapture. Let me state that again. Jesus taught that the order of things at his second coming after the tribulation will be the exact opposite or reverse of the order of things at the rapture. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's consider first, what is the order of things at the rapture? When the rapture takes place, which group of people are taken from the earth, the saved or the unsaved? All the saved are alive on the earth at the rapture, are removed from the earth in blessing, and all the unsaved at the time of the rapture are left to the earth to go to the next period of world history after the rapture. Now, by contrast, when Jesus talked about his second coming, I'm going to take you to several passages where he does this, he clearly indicates that at his second coming, it's going to be just the opposite. That all the unsaved are alive on the earth at his second coming will be totally removed from the earth in judgment. And all the saved people alive on the earth at his second coming will be left on the earth to go to the next period of world history, namely the kingdom after his second coming. Now, where did Jesus teach this reverse order for his second coming in contrast with the order at the rapture? Well, several places. For example, in the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, and I'd invite you to turn with me, please, to that passage. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was teaching parables related to the kingdom of God, and one of them is the parable of the tares. And in that parable, he tells the story of a farmer who sowed good seed in his field, beginning with verse 24 of Matthew 13. And later, an enemy came and sowed tares in the same field. And after a while, during the growing season, the wheat and the tares sprang up, began growing together. When the servants of the farmer discovered what had happened, they came to him and said, "Here's the situation. What do you want us to do? Do you want us to go out into the field during the growing season and remove the tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has sowed those tares in the field. So do you want us to go out and try to root out the tares from among the good grain during the growing season?" And notice what he said to them in verse 29, "Nay," or "no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them." Now, according to ancient records, the technical word for tares was darnel. And darnel was a weed that looked very similar to wheat. You had to look at it very closely to see that it wasn't wheat. But one of the characteristics of darnel was when it would sink its roots into the ground, it would intertwine its roots with the roots of the good grain, of the wheat. Therefore, if you try to root out the tares or darnel during the growing season, you'd destroy your whole crop of the wheat. You'd pull the wheat right out with it. That's why the farmer said, "Don't go out during the growing season. Let both grow together." Notice what he says, verse 30. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together," notice the order here, "first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." That was the parable. In verse 36, later on, Jesus' disciples asked him to explain the parable, interpret the parable of the tares to them. Verse 37. "He answered and said to them, 'He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Well, who's the Son of Man in the Bible? Jesus. So he said the farmer in the parable who sowed the good seed is representing Christ himself, the Messiah, the Son of Man. "The field is the world." The field in the parable represents the world. "The good seed are the children of the kingdom." So the good seed represent those who will go into the future millennial kingdom, go into the future millennial kingdom. "But the tares are the children of the wicked one." Who's the wicked one in the Bible? Satan. Now, Satan doesn't have biological children, but he does have spiritual children. You know, John in 1 John chapter 3 divides all of mankind into two groups. And the saved people he calls the children of God. But all the unsaved, John calls the children of the devil, the children of the devil. So the tares in the parable represent all the unsaved people, that all of them who belong to Satan and his spiritual kingdom of darkness. Verse 39, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil." So Jesus clearly identifies here the devil. "The harvest is the," literally what the Greek says, "the end of the age," not the end of the world. Jesus is not talking about the end of our present planet Earth after the thousand-year millennium. He says here, "The harvest of the parable represents the end of the age." Now, what's he mean by that? We have to give a little bit of historical background. Ancient Jewish rabbis, based on Old Testament scripture, divided all of history since the fall of man into two ages. The first age since the fall of man is the age before the Messiah would be here in the world, ruling planet Earth on behalf of God. So we could call that the pre-messianic age. And according to their way of thinking, that's the age we're living in right now. Then, the second age, since the fall of man, they called by two terms. Sometimes they call it the Messianic Age, which means that's when Messiah is actually here. administering God's rule over the earth, what we would call the future millennium. Or they also called the second age the age to come, the age to come after the present pre-messianic age. In light of that, when Jesus talked here that the harvest of the parable represents the end of the age, he's talking about the end of this present pre-messianic age in which we're now living, that will end when Messiah comes out of heaven to be here on the earth and rule the earth on behalf of God. If you were to go over to Matthew 24, around verses 2 and 3, after Jesus and the apostles had walked through the whole temple complex there, and they were pointing out different parts of the building, Jesus started them by saying, "You see all these things, the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another of this magnificent structure you're looking at here." In light of that, his apostles asked him this question. What would be the sign? Notice one sign, not more than one. What would be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? End of the end of the age. Same end of age Jesus refers to here. And the Greek construction of their question indicates that the future coming of Christ and the end of the present pre-messianic age are one and the same event taking place at the same point of time. In light of that, when Jesus says here the harvest in the parable of the tares represents the end of the age, he's talking about when he will come out of heaven in his glorious second coming, the whole way down to planet earth, to rule the earth on behalf of God, bring in that future millennial kingdom rule of God upon planet earth. Then he goes on to say, end of verse 39, the reapers are the angels. So the reapers in the parable that at the end of the growing season would root out first the tares and burn them, and then store the good grain in the barn, the reapers in the parable represent the angels, the holy angels. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age, the end of this present pre-messianic age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's going back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, beginning verse 9, Daniel was given a vision of heaven. He saw God the Father sitting upon a throne in the future, getting ready to judge the Antichrist, Satan's ultimate political ruler of the future seven-year tribulation period. But all of a sudden, as Daniel's watching that heavenly scene, there's another being that appears. One like the Son of Man. Notice the language here. He's going to be a Son of Man, a human being, but he's more than that. He's like a Son of Man. He's going to be deity in flesh, is the idea here, who walks up to God the Father. And God the Father turns over to him the rule of all the kingdoms of the world. And it says there, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus is referring to that here. When, at the end of this present pre-messianic age, when he comes out of heaven in his glorious second coming to down planet earth, he's already been given by God the authority over the whole world system. And so when he comes, his holy angels are going to come with him. And they're going to remove all the tares, all the unsaved members of Satan's kingdom, completely out of his kingdom, he's going to set up for God upon planet earth. He's teaching here that at his second coming, after the tribulation period, every unsaved person that's alive on planet earth will be totally removed from the earth and cast into the fiery place of judgment. Not one unsaved person will be allowed to remain on the earth to go into the future millennial kingdom at the beginning. This was part of his crushing Satan, getting rid of every remnant of Satan's kingdom from the earth in preparation for setting up God's kingdom. Well, what about the good grain, you know, representing the children of the kingdom? Look, if you would, please, verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What he's saying is, all the saved people, the children of the kingdom, represented by the wheat, will go directly into the millennial kingdom after he's got rid of all the unsaved members of Satan's kingdom from the earth. Now, Jesus taught that same word again in the parable of the dragnet. Look, if you would, please, verse 47. And the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now that's the parable. Now he interprets. So shall it be at the end of the age. In other words, at his second coming, after the tribulation period. The angels shall come forth and sever or separate the wicked from among the just. Notice the holy angels, just as he said in the parable of the tares, are going to remove all the unsaved, the wicked, from among the saved, the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Same order again. At his second coming, all the unsaved alive on the earth at that time will be totally removed from the earth in judgment. And the saved people alive on the earth, these are people who get saved in the tribulation period and survived alive, will be left on the earth to go directly into the kingdom. He taught the same order again in Matthew chapter 24. And I'd invite you to turn with me, please, to that particular passage. Matthew chapter 24. Just so we see the context. Look, if you would, please, in verse 21. Jesus says, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." Referring here to the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history, the great tribulation. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, here's what will happen first. Not the second coming, but great cosmic disturbances. Immediately after the end of the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then, after those cosmic disturbances, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then, after the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And after that, finally, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What I want you to see here, in this context, Jesus is talking about his coming after the great tribulation. In light of that, look please at verse 37. Jesus says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." He's saying the order of things at my second coming after the great tribulation will be exactly the same as the order of things in Noah's day here upon planet Earth. What was the order of things in Noah's day? Verse 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You say the order of things at my second coming after tribulation will be identically the same as in Noah's day. Let me ask you a question. What was the order of things in Noah's day? Which group of people were taken from the earth by the flood, the saved or the unsaved? All the unsaved alive on the earth in Noah's day were totally removed from the earth by the flood in judgment. And all the saved people, Noah and his family, were left on the earth in the ark to go to the next period of world history after the flood. And Jesus says, "So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Same order at his second coming after the tribulation. Then he tells how it'll be. Verse 40, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left." Now, since this was the same orders in Noah's day, and since in Noah's day it was all the unsaved of the earth who were taken from the earth in judgment, then who are those who will be taken from the field of the mill at Jesus' second coming after the tribulation period? All the unsaved taken from the earth in judgment. And since in Noah's day all the saved were alive on the earth, Noah and his family were left on the earth to go into the next period of world history after the flood, then who are those who will be left in the field of the mill at Jesus' second coming after the tribulation? All the saved people, people who got saved during the tribulation period and have survived alive, they're still alive at his second coming, are left in the earth to go to the next period of world history after the tribulation period at Jesus' second coming to the earth. Now, he's not talking about the rapture here, taken from the field of the mill. It's just the opposite. In case you're kind of wondering that, and I'm not going to take the time to take you to this, but sometime look at Luke 17, where Luke records the same teaching that Matthew did of Jesus here in Matthew 24. And he records Jesus saying, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes." And he says, I tell you, at that time, two will be in the bed, one's taken, the other one's left. Two are in the field, one's taken, the other one's left. Two are grinding the meal, one's taken, the other left. But then, in the last verse of Luke 17, here's where Luke records something Matthew did not. And that's a question that Jesus' disciples asked him in light of his teaching. And the question was this, where, Lord? Now, they didn't have to ask, where are those who are left? Because if a person was in the bed and still in the bed, obviously he's left in the bed. They're not asking, where are those who are left? You keep talking about people being taken somewhere. To where are they being taken? Jesus' answer was rather gruesome. Literally, where the vultures are. No, where the dead bodies are, there will the vultures be gathered together. He said, you want to know to where people who are taken from the bed of the field of the mill at my second coming after tribulation, they're taken into the realm of death, and their dead bodies are left in the earth for the flesh-eating fowl of the earth to devour, to eat them. So he's teaching very clearly in these passages, the order of things at the second coming after the tribulation will be the exact opposite or reverse of the order of things at the rapture. Now, in light of that, let's take that implication and see how it relates to the different views on the rapture of the church and when it will take place in relationship with the seven-year tribulation period. Let me just say this before we point this out. Because of this reverse order that Jesus taught between his second coming and the rapture, I'm forced to conclude the rapture and second coming cannot be the same event taking place at the same point in time in the future. They must be two totally separate, distinct events taking place at two totally different points of time in the future. In light of that, two of the views of the rapture of the church I described earlier dogmatically state the rapture and second coming are the same event taking place at the same point in time. And those two views are the pre-rapture view that says that Christ will come out of heaven in his second coming about three-fourths of the way through the seven-year tribulation period and rapture the church out of that time. And they insist dogmatically that the second coming and the rapture are the same event. In fact, that view was developed by two personal friends of mine. And they met with me for the better part of a day back in May of 1987 to present this view. And then left me with over 100-page manuscript, which they'd already prepared on it. And they dogmatically say there's only one coming of Christ. And you pre-trib people believe in two comings of Christ, one the rapture of the church, another one later on, to come down to the earth to rule the world. And they said there's only one coming of Christ in the Bible, the second coming, the rapture, the same event taking place at the same point in time in the future. Well, as far as I can tell, that's contrary to the reverse order Jesus taught between the second coming and the rapture. The other view that claims that the second coming rapture, the same event, is a post-tribulation rapture view. It says it's not until after the end of the tribulation period, when Christ comes out of heaven in his glorious second coming, that he will rapture the church out of the world. Rapture the church out of the world. Now, that reverse order does not adversely affect the mid-trib view or the pre-tribulation rapture view. But let me just deal with one other implication, apart from the one we've been looking at here. A second implication in the Word of God concerning the time of the rapture is the New Testament teaching of the imminency of Christ's return. The imminency of Christ's return. When I was researching for my book, Maranatha, Lord Come, I spent many weeks and months at the Princeton Seminary Library because they had holdings going way back to the Middle Ages. And I wanted to look at every conceivable view I could find of what people believed about the time of the rapture, etc. And one thing that struck me was New Testament scholars who really stick with the Greek language of the New Testament, almost to a man, even regardless of what view they held on the rapture, said the New Testament teaches the imminency of Christ's return. In fact, they gave 16 passages from the New Testament. I deal with all 16 of them and quote these scholars in that book. And now, what is meant by imminency? Well, our English word, imminency or imminent, comes from a Latin verb again, immineo. And that literally means hanging overhead. hanging overhead. And the implication is, when something is continuously, every moment, hanging over your head, you can't count on any period of time between now and that event falling upon you or taking place. And therefore, you should be ready for it every moment of every day. Every moment of every day. One of the passages they indicate of imminency is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul indicated the Thessalonian Christians had the attitude of waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. And the Greek verb Paul used there for waiting means to wait up for. And the idea is you don't go to bed at your normal time to go to bed. You wait up beyond your time because you anticipate that an expected guest could arrive at any moment. If you knew he couldn't arrive for another 5 hours, you'd go to bed at your normal time, set your alarm to wake you up at the time you knew he was going to come. And the New Testament scholar said, Paul was driving home here the fact that the Thessalonian Christians who had been taught by him about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, before he wrote 2 Thessalonians, that Paul indicated that they had the attitude of continually waiting up for Jesus to come from heaven to take them out of the world. And the New Testament scholar said they believed in the imminency of Christ's return, and that Paul is the one who taught them that when he was with them and led them to Christ. It is the missionary journey there in Thessalonica. Now, there are other passages that deal with that as well, but if his coming is truly imminent, there may be other things that take place first, but you can't be certain of that. If it's truly imminent, it could happen any moment. And let's take that concept and apply it to the different views on the rapture of the church. To my knowledge, people of all four views believe that the tribulation hasn't started yet. In light of that, the mid-trib view, since the tribulation hasn't started yet, says, well, Christ can't come for at least another 3.5 years to rapture the church out of the world. As soon as you say that, that destroys imminency, because then it can't be at any moment. It's not always hanging over your head. It won't hang over your head for another 3.5 years. According to pre-rapture view, Christ can't come and rapture the church for at least another 5 to 5.5 years. That destroys imminency. In fact, when my two friends met with me for one day, at the end of the session, I wasn't clear of everything they were teaching, but they said, well, do you see anything here that's questionable? And I said, yes. Well, what is it? I said, if I understand correctly what you're saying, this does away with imminency of Christ's return. And one of my friends said, nowhere does the Bible teach the imminency of Christ's return. I couldn't believe it. But they're strong on that. According to the post-trib view, Christ cannot come and rapture the church out of the world for at least another 7 years until the 7-year tribulation period has run its course. That destroys imminency of Christ's return. Now, on the second coming of Christ, many things have to take place before his second coming, because all the events of the tribulation period have to take place before he comes out of heaven after the end of the tribulation period to set up God's kingdom. So his second coming is not imminent from our perspective today. But the point is, his coming to rapture the church is. Now, and the only view that comfortably fits the imminency of Christ's return to the rapture of the church is the pre-tribulation rapture view that says many things may happen before Christ comes to rapture the church, but biblically nothing must happen from our perspective today before Christ comes to rapture the church out of the world. Now, some people say, well, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, three-quarter trib, or post-trib, what difference does it make? Is this just an academic exercise? I've had some say, I'm pro-rapture, I'm for it. Others said, I'm a pan-rapturist. I think it'll all pan out, no matter when it's going to happen. You know, and they say, you know, why get worked up over this? Does it make any practical difference whatsoever? Indeed, it does. The passages in the New Testament indicate the fact that Jesus could come at any moment. And you and I, as church saints, are cut up from the earth to meet him face to face with the air, should have a purifying effect in our lives. It should make a difference the way we live every moment of every day. You know, John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, writing to church saints, said, my little children, abide in him. And it's in the Greek present tense. In other words, continually abide in right fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Here's why. So that when he appears, we may face him with confidence and not be ashamed. Imminency. The fact that he could come at any moment should make a difference in the way you and I live every moment of every day as Christians. We should be anticipating the very next moment we may be face to face with our Lord. And I don't want to be ashamed of what I was doing right before he snatched me up from the earth and have to give an account for an ungodly deed or word I said or something that I did that would dishonor him. Father, we pray that you help us see this is not just an academic exercise we're going through here. This has practical significance for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior. It's designed by you to make an impact upon the way we live every moment and every day. And we pray that we'll allow that truth to have that effect upon our lives so that we glorify our Savior every moment of every day in what we say and what we do. In his blessed name, we ask this. Amen.